It's a wonderful day. We just recognized and celebrated the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I appreciate to be able to do that on a regular basis, and I'm glad that I was able to participate with you in that. And I'm glad to be here at Steadfast Bible Church, as I knew was a part of some of the discussions and talking with Warwick before there was a Steadfast Bible Church and what was on his heart. And he had quite a journey, as I knew him when he was in California, quite a journey from Europe, then back to South Africa. And not only here in South Africa, but here as your pastor at Steadfast Bible Church. And enthusiastic about what the Lord will do here, because we need biblical churches in as many places as we can find them and have them. Do you agree with that? Absolutely. And I'm here with my colleague, who is also a graduate of the Master's Seminary, but also now studying again for his in his doctoral work. And we just came back from Malawi ministry there, training pastors, and then some time in Kenya, in Mombasa, and then Nairobi, and here. And before I go back on Monday, arrive Tuesday, classes on Wednesday morning. So things are busy. But it's good to be busy in the work of the Lord, isn't it? And even as Stephen and I were driving in, thinking about how this is a great gathering, and there's no other gathering like this with God's people, and it happens all around the world in vast numbers, and in numbers where people are so very different. There's someone that's going to be gathering today or has already gathered that's in some obscure place that maybe we will never even venture, and the people that are gathering in, you know, large metropolitan areas. Some are going to be gathering, you know, in the streets or in buildings in Manhattan, in New York, with all of its large towers around. And here we are amidst this location, gathering with God's people. But the location is not what makes it significant. It's the person that we worship, amen? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to consider this morning a text. Let me pray just for the message before I get started. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come before you, that you would grace this time with a sense of who you are. Help me in the moments ahead to communicate these words to these dear people, that they would be edified. And if there's anyone here today, they don't know you really as Savior and Lord, that their eyes would be open. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, my message this morning is resting in God's providence amid pain. Resting in God's providence amid pain. Or you could even simply title it Providence and Pain. But I want to emphasize the idea of rest, because that is going to carry us through. Because I could communicate to you what is providence, and to a certain degree I will, and I will communicate pain, and obviously I will have to do that, but we can now listen and say, well, I understand providence, and I do understand pain. In one sense, you don't have to explain pain to me. I easily understand that, but then the question is, what is our response to that reality? What is our response to the fact that there is going to be providence and there is pain in life? And that's why it's important that we learn to rest in it. You know, it was Charles Spurgeon who said that in the midst of his difficulties or heartaches of life, that he found that providence was the pillow in which he would rest his head. And all of us, in one sense, every night when we put our head to rest, we're saying, God, I trust in your providence. God, I trust that my life is in your hands, and I pray that tomorrow I might wake up and I can trust you again, and I can walk with you again, and your providence will guide my life. In the scriptures, we are familiar with the text that tells us. Joseph said, well, you meant it for evil, and God meant it for, can you finish that thought? For good. And with Job and the episode that happens there, Elihu comes on the scene and he's the younger of the counselors, and actually he's the better of the counselors, and he makes a statement in Job 37:13 where he says, whether for correction or for this world or for loving kindness, God causes it to happen. And think about that statement for a moment. Correction, he says, or for this world. And when he says for this world and loving kindness, I think loving kindness and correction in the middle of the statement for this world are bringing the two together. That God is going to use difficulty and heartache and pain even for a greater cause. And we must understand that. And God will use difficulty and heartache and pain even to display his loving kindness. God's love even at times being displayed through difficulty and heartache. And it's obvious that difficulty and pain is used for correction, as Elihu said, because just like a parent at times corrects their child, so the living God corrects his spiritual children. And I might even say that God uses difficulties in life to correct all of his creation. Now, when we think about God's providential freedom, if you will, what do I mean by that? God is a God who is controlling all things in life, and we would all accept that fact. We know that God is the creator of all things, and because he is the creator of all things, he has the absolute right over all things. And not only having the right over all things, God has the ability to control all things. And then God has the prerogative to do it. Why does he have the prerogative? I am the creator of all. It is my prerogative to order things as I wish. And not only does he have that prerogative, God has the right to do it because he is that creator. And God has the ability to do it. And that's important because a person may have, say, for instance, the right to do something, but they have no power. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, that is my right to do it, but I can't enact it. I can't fulfill it. I cannot meet the requirement. I cannot meet the expectation, but God does. He has the absolute right to do it, but he has the power to do it, and he has the desire to do it. Because a person may, in one sense, have the right to do something. They may have the power to do it, but they have no desire. And a simple way to think about it, when it comes to one's work or when it comes to simply in a day, a right to go to a place, the power to go to a place, but you say, I just don't want to. And so with God, he's saying, yes, in his creation, I am the creator, therefore it is my prerogative to order it as I wish and have the power to order it as I wish, because I'm an all-powerful God. I am the Lord God Almighty, and I have a desire to order it as I wish. And what is that ultimate desire? God desires that his name be glorified. And we gather here even today to glorify his name, that we can recognize God and his greatness, that we can praise the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. And even as we enjoyed a sweet time of communion, we are recognizing Jesus Christ and his death. And we're saying to Jesus, of Jesus Christ, that here is again those three ideas, the sense of his right, his power, and his desire. And imagine, if you will, when it comes to even our salvation, even as I thought about it sitting there, that God has the right to save as he pleases. God has the power to save as he pleases. But what if God would have said, I have no desire to please them. Let them go their way. Let them be destroyed. But it wasn't that. He also had a desire to save us, and amen to that. Because without that desire, where would we be? And as the scripture tells us, something that some of us perhaps even knew before we even knew the Lord Jesus Christ, a verse that was embedded in our mind before it was embedded in our heart, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His world. A love, but he also acted and he gave. And so in God's providence, he is controlling all the elements of our life. God is not disinterested from his creation. God is absolutely involved and his creation. And there's some that would take the idea that, yes, we recognize God as creator and what he has done. He has created this great universe and he has removed himself from it. No, God is intimately involved in the everyday affairs of life and he orders them all. And we think about God's providence, it's the idea that it is his fatherly care of his creation even. Now, because the scripture tells us spiritually, obviously, he is our Father, your Father who is in heaven. And our Father who is in heaven, as the scripture tells us, he is even aware of the little birds that skip on the ground. Your Father who is in heaven is aware of even the lilies. He has created them, and the lilies are not even greater than all of the greatness of Solomon. Your Father knows your need before you even ask. Go in private and talk to your Father who is in heaven. What a great comfort that is, that knowing that we have a heavenly Father that watches over us. But there is also a sense of fatherhood for creation as well. Because in the book of James, James says, the Father of lights. And when he makes the statement about being the Father of lights, it's a general statement of God's fatherhood, even of all the creation. But it is not an intimate saving fatherhood, if you will. So in God's providence, all the details of life are ordered by the Lord, and he is by no means unaware of every detail. Just like he is aware of that little bird that skips on the ground, and he is aware of every hair on our head, and he's aware of every incident that occurs around us, he is fully aware of everything in your life. And that's why Spurgeon would say it was a pillow to put his head. Because if I conclude, and if I fully accept that God is controlling every element of life, that there is no chance, that there is no luck, there is no happenstance, as people would say, that that meeting took place for a reason. Do I fully know? No, I do not. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example of providence and how it actually unfolds. As Stephen and I made our way back from Nairobi yesterday, and we had plans, as we all make plans, do we not? And it's good to make plans. So let me pause for a second right now. And how many of you, even this morning, your plans changed? We make these grand plans, and these plans change. And we make plans for our life, do we not? And then these plans change for life. I look over at work, and I'm reminded again, there he is. I am headed off to Europe. The Lord says, no, not quite. We talk with him about ministry here, and he works with us for a year with what we're doing in Africa. And then something else settles in his heart, and he realizes, I have a desire to be here and to plant my life here and to pastor. God's providence unfolds in his life. The conversations having with him. Why did I have that conversation? Why are we developing this ministry in Africa at the same time that the Jubbers are wrestling through what is the future for their life? That is God's providence. Why do we say to him at this time, well, there's someone that would like to even support the church and help you get started. Here are some ways in which we can support you. God's providence, that's fatherly care. But even down to the details as well. You say, of course, God's providence operates in that way, these big picture, lofty, spiritual things. No, it's also in the details of life as well. Stephen and I are making our way back. We made our way back to Pretoria. We go to his home. We have plans on how the day is going to unfold. We go to his car. Oh, but no problem. We have a backup. There's a charger. We put the charger on the battery. Blows a fuse. We have a bigger charger. I'm not making this up. Am I making this up, Stephen? No, I'm not making this up. We get out a bigger charger. Guess what happens? Blows a fuse. So now Stephen has to go and find a battery for it. We must replace the battery before we can go anywhere. I mean, we could have Ubered around the city, I suppose, although we actually had to do that. I had to Uber to go pick up my suit at the dry cleaner, and then we had to Uber to get something from the pharmacy, and we came back, and lo and behold, battery's not working, two blown chargers. So he gets in an Uber. He goes to find the battery. He tells me he's about a half an hour back to make it back. He gets back. He comes, I felt so bad for you. He comes inside, he says, I have a heart issue right now. I said, well, what, that battery is giving you that much of a problem? He says, no, they gave me the wrong battery. And I said, yeah, I know what it's like in the States. I go to the hardware store. I tell the guy, this is what I need. I even show him a picture of it. I go back home, and it's the wrong part, right? So I go back again. These are all providences as well. But listen how this one worked out. So he says, I've got to go back again. I said, okay, I'll break away from what I'm doing. I'll go with you. So, you know, let's chat on the way. He says, no, you must stay here. Stay here. I have a plan. And he took his iPad with him. I need to do some reading anyway. It's about a half hour there and a half hour back. I have my earbuds in. I'll read. It'll be productive. It will be effective. I'll do these great things for the Lord while I'm in the Uber. And lo and behold, he gets in the Uber, and he tells him when he gets back, a young man asks him this question. My pastor is telling me I must tithe. My mom is in this sort of church, and this is what they're teaching. So his plans, what do you think he did? Did he put his earbuds in? Oh, okay, I'll send you a tape. He has a discussion with the young man about church and about what the Bible really teaches about giving and how we should give. And he says, if your mom's church is there and you live here, here's a recommendation for a church, and maybe you should attend that church. We don't know if he will attend, but we know a seed was planted, do we not? A seed of truth was planted, God's providence unfolded. Because initially we say, oh, this battery, we're frustrated. You put a charger on it, a fuse is blown, you're frustrated. You put another charger on it, a fuse is blown, and you're frustrated. What good can come out of this? Now my day and all my plans that I have, they're all disrupted. Where is God's control of things? And here I am. I just came from serving the Lord. We go away for, you know, 10 days ministering the gospel to these men. And we travel from this city into the next city and the next city. And we come back ready to minister again. And lo and behold, look at these inconveniences of life. But God is in absolute control. Amen? And he has a sovereign plan. And even those small things in life that God can use it. And even this morning, we prayed for that young man that, Lord, whatever he heard would sink into his heart. And maybe he will find a Bible-teaching church. So we must learn to rest in the reality that our creating God controls all things. We have to rest in the reality that although there is evil in the world, and there is much evil in the world, and sometimes it may affect you directly or indirectly, but nonetheless it exists. I want us to consider, there are two main thoughts for us this morning, two main thoughts for us. And one is this: rest in providence during difficult times because God is absolutely free. We might just shrink it and say, rest, God is absolutely free. God is absolutely free. And then we would say number two is this: rest in providence because we know that God allows pain for a reason. Shorten it by saying rest, there's reason to pain. There's reason to pain. Rest, God is absolutely free. Rest, there's a reason to pain. And we're going to spend most of our time on that second part, that second thought, developing it, the reason for pain. But let me give you the first, because the first, in one sense, we have to build on this reality. We have to build on this absolute truth of God being absolute free. And what do I mean by being absolutely free? That God is bound by no forces. His character sets any parameters for limitations, and there really are no limitations except for what God has placed on himself. And even it's not even proper to fully say limitations. But let me understand what I mean, what I'm saying by that. God cannot lie. No ability for him to lie. God cannot fail. No ability for failure in God. So we might in some sense say there's a limitation because God will always be a God of purity and a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. He will always speak truth. We can say that there is no ability whatsoever for God to fail. Whatever God decides to act on and to do will always be successful. He is an absolutely free God, perfect in all of his ways. Romans chapter 9 through 11, a text that we'll look at even later on in this message, we see the absolute freedom of God's character to act as he pleases. And as some people would question God, how is it that God can act in this way if God demonstrates his glory even through the unbeliever being punished? Is that right? And this is why Paul would say, who are you, oh man, to question God? God is absolutely free. And what if God decides that he will choose some and he will then reject others? God is absolutely free. Man has no life apart from God. And that troubles people in their minds because they have a question about fairness and they say, how can God be fair if he has chosen some and he has not chosen others? But the basic response to that, friends, you say to yourself and you say to others, no one really wants fairness. I mean, no one wants fairness. And I've had this conversation with people before, and they say, well, that's not fair. And I say, friend, do you really want fairness? What is fair? Fair is that you absolutely judge by your decisions and your actions. That's fair. Fair is when I go to the seminary starting next week, and I have assignments for students, and they turn in their term papers, and I grade those term papers, and I grade them on the merits of what they've given me. Do I not? And I grade on the merits of this, and I say, oh, that's a 95, excellent work. And I may put a note there. And, oh, friend, you have an 85. You really must do better than that. You have the potential to do better. That's fair. When I grade that paper, I grade it based on his paper, not the other person's paper. I can't say, well, he got a 98. Why don't you get a 98? No, it's his paper. That's fair. And it's also fair for me to give him a grade based on the expectations that he had, which will be, I lay it out in the course itself. This is what I expect. Here are the resources that you should have in it. This is the form in which you should use. This is the way in which you should write. So when he writes it and it's in accord with what I told him, it's fair to give them a grade based on that. That's fairness. So if we want fairness, which we ultimately do not want, then that means that our life is going to be based on our own merits. And if it's based on our own merits, our merits are negligible. When they stand before the living God, we are in want. And this is why the scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the what? Glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Here are your wages. The wages I give you because of what you've done is spiritual separation from the living God. The wages because of what you've done is an eternal separation from God if you die without Christ. That's fairness. What we all want and what we all have received, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, is grace. Amen? Have we not? That's what we want, grace to intervene in our lives. But ultimately, it's still, if we use the term fair, it is still fair that we receive heaven because the wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. A price was paid. Was paid. And now we can experience it. So no, God is absolutely free. God is free because he is the creator. God is free because he's all wise. God is free because he is perfect. God is free because he's all knowing. God is free because he's all loving. God is free because he is absolutely holy. God is free because he's a God of absolute kindness and all powerful. He is a sovereign over all things. Secondly is this, we can rest because there is a reason for pain. Rest in providence. And we should think about this maybe in biblically, we have to think about it obviously, so I'll give you some texts. We can think about it practically. What does this mean in my life? And perhaps you can even think about it experientially. By experientially, we go through life and we experience it. And as we go through these experiences, we see God's principles proven time and time and time again. Now, let's break this second main heading into four parts. Let me give you four parts that would help us understand this better. And number one is this. Go back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 50. The first part of this second point is this. God orders pain and providence for love, chastisement, and his glory. So he orders pain and providence for love, chastisement and glory. Genesis, we're going to 50, we are familiar with the text, but nonetheless, what is stated in Genesis 50, Joseph, as we know, sold into slavery by his brothers. He, in God's providence, would be sold specifically to Potiphar. That's an act of providence. Potiphar's wife, as you know, takes a liking to him, but Joseph, by whatever he had learned as a young boy, is instilled in him. He resisted. He has a fear of God. He flees. Now he is in prison. God's providence that before him, men that are facing death, and Joseph makes a pronouncement because God has given him a sense of a vision of what is going to occur. God's providence takes place. And now Pharaoh brings Joseph up. He is now second in command because Joseph can speak to this vision that has taken place. He realizes that there is going to be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of want. So now he is exalted in the kingdom, God's providence. The famine spreads throughout the land. The people of God must find a way to gain sustenance. They go back to Egypt. There is Joseph, now 13 years later, it's going to be 20 years later because he goes at 17, and now there's going to be the time that he is in jail, and now it's already the 7 years of plenty, and now we're into the years of want. So now he's over 30 years of age, and they come before him, and they're saying, Joseph, he's revealed himself to them. Now their father has died, and they're all concerned that Joseph is now going to take his revenge. And Joseph makes a statement, does he not? Notice what he says in verse 18. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? That is such an important verse because we often, and as we should, look at verse 20, because obviously verse 20 tells us what? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. But what is important is verse 19. Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place. I am not in a place to judge you. I'm not in a place to exact punishment on you, and in part because I understand the unfolding of God's providence in this situation and in your lives, and God has sent me here. This is why he says in verse 20, if you notice it, in verse 20, in order to bring about this present result. Even what you did to me, even the malice of your heart, providence. Even the incident with Potiphar's wife, providence. Even being jailed, providence. Even declaring the vision of Pharaoh, providence. A present result is being fulfilled. That's why I'm here. And if you can rest in that reality, whatever happens to you in life, the difficulties and heartaches that come, you can say, Lord, there's a reason behind it. But do I always know? Will you always know? No, you won't. But one thing that you can rest in is that God is in absolute control. And then, and I referenced it earlier, Job 37:13, Elihu, as he steps on the scene, as the book is coming to its conclusion, and the scripture tells us that God, in his divine plan, allows difficulty, as I said before, for correction, for this world, or for loving kindness. God allows it to happen. But what about evil? The question comes up. Some say, well, we don't accept the fact that there is a greater good principle. And what is the greater good principle? The greater good principle is this, that in the end, when there's difficulty, God will, like we already looked at Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God for good. So there's a greater good when we go through heartache and when we go through pain. But it is a good principle. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul there says, this momentary light affliction is providing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now notice what he says, this momentary light affliction. Yes, I go through difficulty. However, in comparison, it is just a light affliction because I will be overwhelmed by glory. And when he says providing for us, I think what he's saying is that as I go through these light afflictions in this world, in this life, it is making me more and more like Christ. So in the next life, in one sense, I glory all the more. And how many of us? Well, I'm going to think the best of everyone that is here. Everyone that is here, it is here because you want to hear the word of God, amen? And you want to be trained. And ultimately, you want to be trained. And when we say training, we sometimes think, well, it's what Stephen and I did when we went to these places. No, you come every Sunday, and that is a form of training. You're being trained in righteousness, and you come to be trained in righteousness for an ultimate reason, that your life would be conformed more like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like Christ. And you might simplify the statement and simply say that. You want to be like Christ. Let me learn more of his word. And if I can be more like Christ, mission accomplished in life. Because that's what we're called to be. That's what we're called to do. This is why also in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it tells us that we're being changed from glory to glory. And how we're being changed from glory to glory, in part through affliction, but assuredly it comes through the word of God. And this is why the scripture tells us through the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify them in truth. Your word is what? It is truth. And so as we go through also difficulty, it makes us more like Christ. So we can say, yes, give me the word of God so that I can be more like Christ. Teach me the word of God so I could be like Christ, as we should. But we should also be as accepting when God says, here's difficulty. Because if the objective, if the end is to be like Christ, it should be something that we welcome. Now, it doesn't mean that difficulty is something that doesn't come with tears and heartache and questions. But in the end, we can say, I welcome the difficulty because I know I will be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your objective is that, you cannot help but welcome it. Why would you refuse it? Why would you resist it? Why would you not rest in the providence of God as you go through the difficulty? All of us have had difficulty and heartache and pain. Now, some of you, I don't know, because sometimes a person in their young life can go through a tremendous amount of difficulty. But with time, you seem to go through more and more just because years are added to life. I can look back in my life and the difficulties that I've had, heartaches that I've had, tears that I've shared, whether it be the loss of a loved one, that you just say, it can't be now, can it be? Or difficulties with troubles in life where there's been persecution or criticisms that are undue. These difficulties come. In the end, I can look back and say, I am more like Christ because of it. And if that's the case, then I have to welcome the difficulties. One does not have to look for them. They will find you. Do you agree with that? So we don't have to say to ourselves when it comes to a Bible-believing church, we may have to discover a Bible-believing church. We may have to find, is there one? And then we find one, and we will go to that Bible-believing church so that we can learn from that church. But you don't have to go to the internet to find difficulty, do you? It will find you. You may have to search for a Bible-believing church, but you don't have to search for difficulty. In God's providential time, it will come your way. And when it does, be prepared to receive it and grow as a result of it. So yes, we accept this fact that God uses difficulty for love and for chastisement and then ultimately for his glory. God is a sovereign God. Remember, he's sovereign because he desires to do things a certain way. He has the ability to do things and he has a right to do things. This is his sovereignty controlling every element of life. And sovereignty is something we could talk about for weeks. It is something that's mind-blowing to the finite mind to come to grips with the fact that God has created all things and every element of life is controlled by this sovereign, all-wise being. Us gathering here today, We think about a word contingency. Contingency is the idea that we're making decisions and choices every day to be here in this moment, for us to say this is the time that we'll go to Mombasa and to Nairobi and to Karen, and we'll come back, and to reach out to work and say, oh, why don't you come and preach? And I decide, okay, what am I going to preach? And I had several of the texts that I thought about, and I thought, no, I don't think that I'll do that. What's on my heart is this idea of providence, because I'm seeing it unfold even in this trip and how God uses the details of life, and I make a decision that this is what I'll preach on the providence of God in pain. That's a contingency, and now God uses it to say, yes, that was all a part of a sovereign plan. Mind-blowing. And that's my little life. That's the small element of my life, and even my life, it's only a minutia of decisions that I have made and will make, but God is in absolute control of that. Mind-blowing to the finite. It is. And now, what we must do then is replicate that just in this space. Replicate that in all the decisions that you have made today and have made recently. And God says it's all a part of a sovereign plan. I'm in absolute control of all things. And then we replicate that and think about the billions of people that are in this world. But none of this bothers the sovereign God. I mean, it hurts my brain to start thinking about it, even my own life. Sometimes I look at my schedule, I'm saying to myself, okay, what am I doing? I have this class, and I have this. And if I were to pull out my phone, and I have my, you know, my record of my calendar, and then it has all of these color codes, color-coded things in there, so I can at least see what life is dictating to me. At times, it's, okay, what am I doing next? I'm not aware. And that's why at times I have my interns, they'll have to tell me, hey, Pastor Hargrove, this is coming up for you. Hold on a second, you can't do that. And as I work together with Stephen, he's great at mapping out things, and it's all mapped out, and he'll let you know that sometimes I just say, I don't care. As long as there's a pillow and there's a mattress, I don't care where we stay. I don't. I have a limited capacity. Limited capacity. Which airline are we on? Okay, great. As long as the pilot knows what he's doing, I'm okay. And there have been some occasions I wasn't sure. Boy, that landing, where was that landing? Where was that landing in Malawi? Oh, yeah, the long way. Oh, my word. I thought, Lord, thank you that you're sovereign. It was a bumpy one. It really was. It was a bumpy one. My little life. A sovereign God knows every element and every thought and every contingency. But what we need to understand in God's sovereignty, he is not now reacting to our decisions. He is sovereign over those decisions. And that's what some people confuse. They think, well, God then reacts to it. Well, oh no, what am I to do now? Carl decided he's going to preach on providence. Surely I wanted him to preach on the grace of God from the book of Galatians. What am I to do now with my divine plan that I've ordered since the beginning of time? No, not at all. This is all a part of it. And that's the wonder of it all. He knew that we would be here before there was a creation. He knew the arrangements even of the room before there was time. He knew that the Jubbers would not go to Europe, and he knew that they would not stay in the States, and he knew that they would be here in South Africa. What an amazing thing. And we have to trust that and rest in it. Now, there's some people, and they're called open theists, and you may have heard the idea open theism, who are very juvenile in their theology, although they have very storied degrees and letters behind their name. Nonetheless, a 10-year-old who believes the Bible can outwit them in one sense. Because they want to believe that in the open theist, and it's all an attempt to somehow, we must protect God and his honor because people have an issue with evil and with good. And so how can a God who is all loving and all kind allow evil to take place in the world? So therefore, in a simple way to propose their position is that God doesn't know all things. Therefore, God is not responsible for some of these things. We reject that altogether. God knows all things. He knows every event in the future. And this is what some of them will say. He doesn't know these events that will take place in the future. So how could God have prevented these things? In one sense, he has allowed the clock to wind up. He wound up the clock and he just allows it to tick on its own. No, that is not true. We reject that. We serve an all-knowing God. The question about second causes comes up. And what is that saying? That God is not the author of sin. He's not the first cause of things that are evil, but second cause, because he allows evil to take place. The choices of men. We accept that. Some people have questioned that greater good principle that I mentioned before. They say, wait a minute, especially in history, after the Holocaust, many theologians really, really wrestled through that. Because they just thought, how can any good come from the Holocaust? How can any good come from what we've seen in World War II? But, of course, there's story after story after story after story of God being glorified through it. Now, is it still painful when you read and hear and see documentaries? And I'm sure one day I will visit perhaps Auschwitz. Of course it's painful to see it. Is it painful to think about the killing fields of Cambodia? Absolutely it is. Is it painful to think about anything that has happened in history? But we can also say that God in his sovereign plan then still takes a greater good from those events in life. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. We have to accept that. Our plans, God controls. Look at Proverbs with me. Turn with me to the Proverbs. Proverbs 16. Wonderful plans that we have, and we should make plans, but in the end, God controls them. Proverbs 16 and 9, familiar text. It says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord does what? What does the Lord do? He directs his steps. Yes, we planned. We had a plan when we came back. This is what we're going to do, where we're going to go. But a battery later, God says, no, I'm directing your steps. There's a young man in an Uber. You need to speak some truth to him. Look at Proverbs 19:21. And what does it tell us there? Many are plans are in a man's heart. But the counsel of the Lord will stand. Ultimately, what God has decreed will stand. So we rest in that reality. Let me show you another example of God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of life. Still under this idea that he uses pain and providence for love and chastisement and for glory. Turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. A really important text to understand, and it is, in a specific way, is connected to the Joseph episode. That is the Joseph in Egypt episode. And what do we see here? So important to understand. Notice verse 16. Verse 16. Now, we already established the Joseph narrative. His brothers come back because there's a famine in the land. We know that God is going to bring the famine, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of want. But notice verse 16, and he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of wheat. So we see the pain of famine. Notice also the pain of separation. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. What is important about all of these texts? Who did it? He called for the famine. Notice, and this may, for some, may be a difficulty in their own minds, because both are true. His brothers were jealous, and they sold him into slavery. And as verse 17 says, he sent a man before them. God did. This is the beauty of sovereignty. But however, let me make this point clear. Anyone who does evil, although God uses the evil, is still responsible for their evil. A person cannot say, well, God used it for good, some good, there was some outcome that came from it that was positive, maybe I am free. No, you are. You will be held accountable for the evil. A person cannot possibly say, if we take our minds back to what the quick reference to World War II and what happened in concentration camps, no one can possibly say, well, good came from it. Am I absolutely responsible? Oh, you must be, and you will be. And you will face not only the wrath of man, but unless you repent, you will face an eternal wrath of God. And that's God's sovereignty. Notice what he says in verse 18. There's the pain of affliction. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in iron. So this is when Joseph is now in prison. God sent him. God sent the famine. And why is Joseph in prison? Joseph is in prison because he did the right thing. He ran from Potiphar's wife. Then it goes on. Notice verse 19, the pain of testing. Verse 19, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of Yahweh tested him. Notice timing that is here. So God could have sent Joseph right away, brought the famine, brought everyone there. He says, no, there's a specific plan that's going to unfold. And he says, until the time came to pass. And I would, and I think it's right to conclude, that God was also maturing Joseph as well, preparing him that he could stand before Pharaoh, preparing him that when his brothers came, he would have a perspective that says, am I in the place of God? No, you meant it for evil, but God for good. But God meant it for good. I've been sent here for a very specific purpose, that I would preserve many lives. This is God's absolute control. And then there's this transition. Notice what happens in verses 20 to 22. We can call this the providence of preparation. Notice verse 20. The king sent and released him, the rulers of the people, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Isn't that, you talk about the turning of tables. Here is Joseph who is in prison, but now he is so empowered that he can now imprison princes. God's sovereign plan unfolding. And this is what we must do, is to learn to rest in it. Why are these narratives here? Obviously, because it's telling us the redemptive plan of God unfolding. But it's also these sweet reminders of God's absolute control over all things. They make for a pillow to put our head. We can rest well. So we know these truths and we can say, God, I see your absolute hand in my life. And when you do face the real hurt of life, and we've all faced it. It's interesting to me that I was sharing when I was in Malawi and how even things that happened a long time ago can still be with you. And I was sharing, you know, about my mom who died when I was 7 and my sister, she was cancer, my sister 10 years ago who died of cancer. And it's been a long time ago, but even when I started to share it, my emotions began to well up again. I mean, they're both in heaven, so as I even said then, in one sense, ultimately, I'm sort of jealous of them, right? That they're now with the living God. But we're still human beings, and we have relationships with people, and you can miss those people, and you can go through the hurt and the pain of even their own suffering with them. You know, I've seen people that cancer hits them, and other loved ones, and you see a body that was robust and large and healthy, and now that body is kind of withered away. And I've been in hospitals, and you hold a person's hand, and they really have no strength to lift their hand, and you hold them, you read them some psalms, and you see the loved ones next to you, and they're in tears, because it's real pain. It's real pain. Or a person that goes and they call me up and they say, Pastor, I went to the doctor and I have news and it's not good news. There's someone that I'm praying for right now. And I'll mention her name because I'm sure she would want you to pray for her, Ariana Rose. And she wrote in a group text, you know, in social media, and she included me in it, and how she all of a sudden stage 4 cancer out of nowhere. Little kids at home. So what is going to happen if now, I just learned last night about starting her regimen of chemotherapy and radiation, but what if it doesn't work? What about those children? What about other loved ones? What happens? It's real pain. See, this is where we take our theology, and our theology informs our mind, and it informs the heart, and it acts as a, and I'll put it this way, if you'll allow me, it's like a blanket over the heart that warms it when it wants to become cold towards God. And it reminds the heart, God is a sovereign God. He controls all things. These juvenile theologians, though they have the accolades supposedly of mature theologians that want to tell us that God doesn't know all things, and this is why evil happens, he cannot control certain things, it's wrong, he controls it all, the good and the bad. And we rest in that. We can put our head at night on that pillow and say, Lord, I rest in that. Yeah. Let's move on. Here's a second sort of support for that second point is this. Sometimes in pain and providence, the innocent will suffer with the wicked. The innocent will suffer with the wicked. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. So we are saying, yes, he uses it for love and chastisement and for his glory. God is glorified through it. But we're also saying that sometimes the wicked and the innocent are mixed together in suffering. Matthew 5:45, and it says, so that, let's go back two verses, verse 43, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you say, wait a minute, but these are all positive things because the sun is on the righteous and the unrighteous, and rain is on the righteous and the unrighteous. But we also know that our universe is broken, is it not? And because it's broken, it is going through a literal decay, and it's also going through a moral decay. And say, for instance, because the universe is broken, literally, what happens? My son, I have a son that's stationed in Okinawa, and he just wrote us recently, says, there's a major typhoon that's coming, and it came. That's the result of a broken creation, because we have these things. Catastrophes take place. Floodings take place. Hurricanes take place. Tornadoes take place. Earthquakes take place. And as a result of that, people are injured or killed or displaced, and sometimes by the thousands and hundreds of thousands. So yes, sun comes and rain comes, but tornadoes come and earthquakes come, and with that is difficulty. And when the wicked are swept away, sometimes the righteous are swept away. It doesn't always distinguish. Innocent people lose their lives along with the wicked. God is a sovereign God, but we have to rest in providence. Here's a third pillar that holds up that point is this. God uses pain and providence to develop the faith of his children. Let me give you the text. We won't go through them all. Romans 5, 3-5, it tells us ultimately even that difficulty brings about hope. We know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. We know 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, Paul, thorn in the flesh, and he says ultimately, when you are weak, then you are strong. That's God's grace through difficulty. Even Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, it says of Jesus Christ, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. If we were to consider the book of 1 Peter, the people of God that are being persecuted under Nero, they're going to develop in their faith because of difficulty. And I would say there are reasons that we develop in our faith when there's difficulty. Because, number one, it is an opportunity to demonstrate compassion, an opportunity for compassion, even for believers. Luke chapter 10. And what happens in Luke 10, 30 to 37, the Good Samaritan. Obviously, in the end, it's a record that tells us who is your neighbor. But because difficulty fell upon one man, it was an opportunity to show compassion by another. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the churches of God that have been persecuted, it was an opportunity for others to help with the churches that were poor. I was in Malawi. It was a wonderful time, their training. And Malawi right now, the latest data tells us, is the 8th poorest country in the world. So I looked it up a bit more because I wrote to my fellowship group back at Grace Church because I give them updates on what I'm doing and telling them, you know, I'm missing you and I'll be back again. This is what I'm going to teach on the 13th and things like that. And I said, I talked with a pastor in Malawi in Lilongwe, and he just was radiant and about his faith, and he loves the Lord and about what he's going to do next. And he asked if he could maybe talk to me from time to time, and I prayed with him, and he ridden into the training on his bicycle, and I took a picture of the bicycle, and I was on the flight last night, or not last night, but yesterday in the morning, and I was just going through my pictures, and I saw that picture, and I meditated on that picture, and I said, I'm going to enlarge this picture. I told Stephen, I said, I'm going to frame this picture. I'm going to put this picture on my desk. I'm going to make another copy and put it in my office. Let it be a reminder to be thankful to the Lord. A little single-speed bicycle. I'm not even sure how old it is. And where you have pedals, he doesn't really have the literal pedal. It's really not a pedal. It's just the rod that would come out where you would place the pedal on it. So it doesn't really even have the pedals on it. But you didn't get that from him. You got no sense that he is dissatisfied from him. And so, and I wrote to my people and I said, yes, I've met this pastor and I told him that I plan to enlarge it, frame it, and put it on my desk as a reminder to be thankful and to appreciate and to be ready to show compassion and use whatever resources you have for the glory of God, even to other people. And I said that picture in one sense is a reminder of Christ and his humility, because ultimately we will be or should be satisfied in nothing more than Christ. Amen? Christ is our satisfaction. But I think there are moments in life where he brings people into our life that can be reminders and triggers for us to think about how much we have and the privileges that we have, and we should be thankful and be ready to share our resources even with others. So sometimes difficulty stirs things in us, and we have an opportunity to show compassion even to other people. God also uses difficulty and pain to purify his church. 1 Corinthians 5 and also 1 Corinthians 11, difficulty. History tells us that pain has purified the church. And at times we have people today that say, well, we should denounce difficulty. Difficulty is not something that comes with the Christian life. We are princes of the living God, and Jesus Christ has faced all the difficulties, so we don't have to. Not true at all. Difficulty is necessary for the purity of the church, and God uses it to refine the church. All we need to do is to look at churches today that won't meet as we meet, that don't meet as we meet, that cannot say, here is our location in Centurion, come and join us, please. That cannot put advertisements on the street. That cannot give out flyers. But they meet underground. And they can meet with the same purity and robustness as we can meet as well, because we have this common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God will purify his church, because sometimes when there's real persecution, I might even say better, often when there's real persecution, then we find out who the real believers are. Yeah. So he does that. God used persecution even to spread the gospel. Acts chapter 8, because there was persecution, what happened? The church spread. God is a sovereign God. Yeah. What's my final thought? And providence is also true. Even as we're praying that God, whenever we preach, there are always moments in preaching you say things that you didn't intend to say, and you edit things that you wanted to say. But that's in God's providence as well. I want to leave you with a thought. And I think it would be this. Let me give you some texts. I want to leave you with some texts in this thought. God uses suffering to distinguish his name. Go back with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Go back again. Saw in this Joseph episode, in the right time, God brought him about. And then the history goes on. Israel also, in verse 23, came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. He caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. But notice what God does. All of this difficulty that comes. Verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed wonders and signs. Notice verse 28, he sent darkness and made it dark. Verse 29, he turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Then the land swarmed with frogs, and even in the chambers of kings. Verse 31, he spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in the territory. Verse 32, he gave them hail for rain. Verse 33, he struck down their vines. Verse 34, he spoke, and locusts came. 36, he also struck down the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of their vigor. Now God, and obviously here he's taking us through the account of the plagues. God sent, God sent, God sent. Now a person may look at that and they can look at verses 25 to 36 and they say, of course God sent. We sit in the Exodus. We affirm that. But you must also accept what was communicated in verses 6 to 23 as well. God also sent Joseph, and God imprisoned Joseph as well. We cannot accept portions of this and not others. But it continues. We see God's active providence and sovereign hand throughout. Notice verse 37. Then he brought them out with silver and gold and made and among his tribes. Then, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illumine the night. What else did he do? He satisfied with them in verse 40 with the bread from heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. Verse 43, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a shout of joy. Verse 44, he gave them all the lands of the nations. He made them to take possession. And so again, these verses are great. It's in one sense rather easy to preach these verses. Look how God brought his people out. Look how he covered them. Look how he satisfied them. Look how he fed them. Look how he brought them into the lands and he gave them all the lands. And there are people who would love to preach that text, but you must preach the others. Did the pronoun change? No, it did not. Did the source of it change? No, it did not. Providence is throughout. But here it is in the end. This is what I want us to walk away with this morning. Verse 45. So that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws, praise Yahweh. In the end, praise the Lord in his providence. Praise him that there's hurt and pain in His providence. Praise Him that there's joy and there's provision and there's protection in His providence. Praise Him that there's an abundance of blessings in His providence. But also praise Him that there can be hurt and difficulty, because He will use that to conform us to the image of Christ. And if He does that, then what more can we want in life? Rest in that reality. Let that be a pillow for your head when maybe difficulties come. Share that with others as they go through their difficulty, that our sovereign providential God controls every element of life to the glory of His name. Amen. Father, we thank You for these words You give us. Help them to penetrate our hearts, comfort our hearts, comfort our mind. We bless You that You control all things. Amen.